And as you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 once again. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I think that it was the Reverend Dr. Al Mohler who I heard say that Jesus telling a parable is as if he puts a grenade on the table and pulls the pin. When Jesus starts telling these parables, things get rather dramatic, rather clarified, even rather dangerous rather quickly. Dangerous because his parables often end up kind of blowing up the preconceived notions and categories of his listeners. If you know anything about Jesus and his preaching ministry, he's walking the countryside as he is throughout the Gospel of Mark, as we've been reading, and the Gospel of Luke. And people are trying to figure him out, whether it's the rich young ruler we just learned about in Mark chapter 10, or it's John the Baptist asking, "Are you the one we've been looking for?" Or it's Herod, or if it's Pilate. Who is this Jesus? What category can we put him in? And this lawyer that shows up here in Psalm 72 must have also been watching Jesus just before our passage in Luke 10. The 72 Jesus had sent out as really a trial run for the missionary endeavors have come back. And Jesus is rejoicing with them. He's encouraging them. He's praying for them. He's having a moment, as it were, with his merry band of merry men. And the lawyer steps right in. This lawyer comes into the middle of this special little huddle and seeks to put Jesus to the test. He's trying to figure out who exactly he is and what categories he can fit into. And what Jesus does through this parable, I think, is explode those categories. I think they're asking the question, who is Jesus? And our outline we might use through our text is to show that Jesus is not an antinomian, as the lawyer perhaps thinks. And he's not a legalist, as perhaps the lawyer later thinks, but he is the Savior. He's not an antinomian. He's not anti-law. He's not a legalist. He's not all for the law alone. But he is the Savior. We need to see through our text, through this parable, not only a law for our own keeping, but Jesus Christ himself. So let's first look and see that he is not, in fact, an antinomian. As we see this lawyer in verse 25, we ought not to imagine, a well-dressed, nice haircut and suit, walking the streets of Savannah. No, he would look much more like a rabbi off of the hit TV show Stissel. The Orthodox community with big beards and great robes. A man who had spent all his life studying the Torah and all the commentaries all around it. All the wisdom of the rabbis down through the ages. A learned man. And of course, he doesn't come with an honest question. This is a trap. Look at verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer, an expert in the law, stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher,'" or rabbi, "'what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And of course, he's putting him to the test. This lawyer's no dummy. He has his own answer to the question. He's not an honest listener, we might say, but he's trying to see if Jesus is orthodox or if he's heterodox. Does he follow the law of Moses as our fathers and the rabbis have, or is he doing something else? However, it's a very good question he asks. And it's a question I hope you ask. I hope it's a question, if you've never asked seriously before, that you'd ask it seriously now. What must you do to inherit eternal life? This life is short. The next is long. If you're not asking this question, you ought to. However, we should see also what the lawyer sees as he comes towards Jesus. As we said, he's been watching Jesus back in chapter 9, verse 6 of Luke. Jesus had told his disciples to go preach the gospel with the assumption that they'll be preaching it somehow similar to how he's been preaching it. And that's been an interesting and different way than the Jewish community he's surrounded by has been doing it. Back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is not among the Jews in the synagogue. No, he's out in Gentile territories casting out demons from Gentiles. Not among the covenant people, but among the outsiders. Luke chapter 5, the very next chapter. He's not only been healing infirmities, being a nice healer, that's a good thing, but he's also forgiving sins. That seems a little out of bounds and suspect. Luke chapter 6, it only continues. He's healing on the Sabbath day. And that ruffles feathers, of course, as well. Luke chapter 7, the next chapter, he's not only healing on the Sabbath day, good Jews at the temple, but he's also healing our oppressive overlords, the Roman centurions. And he's not only forgiving those people worthy of forgiveness, but he's forgiving the fear of every good Jewish housewife, the prostitutes on the street even, Jesus is forgiving. You see, all this looks rather odd to the lawyer. It seems like Jesus is breaking beyond all kinds of boundaries of the law he studies. He's seeing mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace everywhere. He's wondering, like many, who this Jesus is, how he fits. Is he really in continuity with Moses and the law? Does he really love the law that we know as a way to find salvation in? And so the lawyer's suspicion is, I think, that Jesus is some sort of antinomian, one who is anti-nomos, against the law. He doesn't seem to have much concern for ritual cleanliness or Sabbath keeping or Jew-Gentile, Jew-Samaritan distinctions. This is what the lawyer is seeing. And I'd also add that I think it's what many of our contemporaries, even our neighbors, see or perhaps want to see in Jesus. They want, I think, often a Jesus who is detached from the Old Testament law, from the moral law, from clear sexual ethics of the Bible. Now, they wouldn't mind so much if Jesus was antinomian, anti-law. They want a nice, affirming Jesus. They want a Jesus who simply makes them feel better about things. They want a Jesus without his law. They might be happy to take him, you know, as their savior, to receive the benefit, psychological peace and rest and hope, without receiving him as Lord, without receiving also the law as he so clearly upholds. We live in a world happy to appropriate Jesus to their own causes, but not be appropriated by Jesus to his own cause. But neither in the first century nor the 21st century will Jesus Christ be tamed by our purposes for him. He is no antinomian. When asked about how to inherit eternal life, he answers with a question, as he always does. Look at verse 26. He says to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Of course, Jesus anticipates the lawyer's assumptions. Well, what is written in the law? The Torah. That is where we go how to inherit eternal life. We are both of the same book. What does Moses say? I am orthodox. I am in the law. I am no antinomian. But you, after all, are the expert. What do you say? And just aside briefly, how might you answer Jesus' question? Another important question that every serious person should be answering for themselves. What does the law say? How might we inherit eternal life? And I hope that we would all look to Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We know the overwhelming answer of how to inherit eternal life in the New Testament: by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one enters the kingdom but by being born again. And yet Jesus' answer is different here. And I think he is dealing with the lawyer where he is. He is saying something we need to listen in on and lean forward on. Let's listen to the lawyer's answer in verse 27. Look there. And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the lawyer's answer is right on. He combines Deuteronomy 6:5 from the Shema with Leviticus 19:18, a summary of the law, and pretty much says exactly what we say each Sunday evening together. What Jesus says in Matthew 22. And in verse 28, Jesus affirms as much. Jesus himself makes clear he in no way undermines the moral law of God. We might say certainly there's an abrogation of the ceremonial law around the temple and all the cleanliness laws that have to do with the Old Testament temple. He is the Paschal Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No more sacrifices, no more temple in that way. Certainly we might say there's an abrogation of the civil laws that are found in the theocracy of the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. And those pass away as well. But the moral law of God, including all those parts that are so deeply offensive today, are in no way abrogated, but we should see, as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, deepened, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He explains, Matthew 5:21, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Or verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." No, not just murder, anger in the heart. Not just adultery, lust in the heart. These are the things that lead to death. This is the full extent of the law. See, Jesus is clearly no antinomian. The lawyer needs to see that. We need to see it. But secondly, from our text, we should see he's also no legalist. Seems as if almost the lawyer is intrigued by Jesus' answer. Oh, he's working with the law here. Well, let me ask him another legal question. Look at verse 29. And notice in verse 29 how it's similar to verse 25. The narrator is letting us into the internal workings of the lawyer. He's going to test him. And in verse 29, he's desiring to justify himself. Tells us where this question is really coming from. Indeed, where this question is always coming from in the heart of every man and woman, everywhere, ever. That is from the heart of a legalist. Look at verse 29. Desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" See, the lawyer needs to know who is his neighbor so that he can know who is not his neighbor. He needs to know what the boundaries are on the law because he knows deep down the meaning of what he just said. Loving your neighbor as yourself. He knows that's impossible. But if curtailed, if having reasonable boundaries, if my neighbor was just my family or just the people I go to church with or maybe the person who lives in the house next to me on either side, maybe then I could begin to love and serve these people with all the rigor and all the industriousness that I serve myself with. You see, he is hoping that Jesus will provide a reasonable boundary to the law, just like all the other religious thinkers throughout the history of the world hope that Jesus will do. He's hoping that Jesus will be a legalist like him. A legalist being someone who thinks they can gain salvation by law keeping, by merit. And in this way, all the world around us also, if they don't want him to be an antinomian, they want him to be a legalist. The Mormons, the Muslims, the Jews want Jesus to be another rabbi that has an opinion on the boundaries of law-keeping so that it might be accomplished. That way he can be another wise religious teacher they might reference. And interestingly, the secularists, the Christian liberals, the Hindus, similarly want the same thing. A domesticated Jesus they can put alongside the shelf of other good moral teachers. See, but in the story Jesus tells, in this parable, Jesus, as it were, puts the grenade on the table and pulls the pin. Jesus shows them the nature of the moral law ladder they are climbing. It's sand. The moral law you're trying to keep in check, the dam of your own righteousness you're trying to stop up, has the Pacific Ocean behind it, and it's going to crush you. It's like my one-year-old wanting to clear the table with her older siblings and asking for the gallon and a half jug of milk on the table. "Give it to me, I can handle it." It's like trying to stand underneath a boulder thinking we can move it. It will crush us. Jesus says, "Let me show you who your neighbor is and what it means to love him." Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." And apparently this is a very well-known road, leading from the mountains in Jerusalem down to the Jordan Valley where Jericho sits. And it's something out of, episode 4 of Star Wars where Luke Skywalker is attacked by the sand people. There's cliffs all around and you're sitting duck for any bandits that want to jump on you from above and attack you. You are in a very dangerous place. The bandits strip him because, of course, clothing is valuable, particularly valuable in the ancient world. But I hope you see the summary of verse 30. A heap of humanity, as it were, on the side of the road. Beaten, bloodied, humiliated, helpless. As a modern analogy, we might imagine as a dirty, bloodied body on the side of I-95 as we drive past. Look at verse 31. Now by chance. Now those are hopeful words. It just so happens a priest. Oh, a savior. Wonderful. Yes, a priest. One who's praying every day through the law of God, and who's reciting constantly the laws about caring for the sojourner among them, and even, you know, getting the donkey out of the ditch. The laws about neighbor love. The Torah's full of them. And the expert in the Torah, just like the lawyer here, the priest, perhaps we might compare even to a PCA pastor, somebody who knows the Bible, knows what's required of him. And yet we might see in our text, he blows by on I-95. Verse 32, likewise, and again, hope springs. We might see here a Levite as somebody who's comparable to a deacon of this church, a PCA deacon. If the priest is something like the minister, the deacon, and the Levite is something like a deacon who's given given to care for the physical needs of the church, who is himself set aside as a servant. Here is someone who is given the very task of serving those in need. But just like the PCA pastor, the deacon blows by on I-95. But verse 33, look there. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That is the Samaritan, the one that all those overhearing Jesus' story would think of as a half-breed and as a heretic, as an enemy of their people. Jesus patiently holds the camera on the scene as we are embarrassed by the whole system. We might imagine a Mormon or a Muslim, the one that we consider a heretic. Of course, Jesus considered the Samaritans heretics as well. They pull over on 95 and walk over to the heap of flesh on the side of the road. In verse 34, look there, Jesus holds the camera on it in slow motion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He breaks out the first aid kit from the back of the car. He pours on the antiseptic and the ointment. He carries him, the whole heap of filthy humanity, into the back of the car. He drives him to the Hampton Inn. He watches over him overnight. Verse 35, the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, the commentators disagree over how much 2 denarii would buy. Innkeeper. Some say 2 weeks on the low end. Some say 2 months on the high end. We might imagine the Good Samaritan here handing his credit card to the front desk. You see what Jesus is picturing here. So Jesus is no legalist. He shows the full weight, the overwhelming demands of the law. Your neighbor is not just your kin, not just your tribe, not just your church. It's everyone you meet, even your enemy. Samaritans and Jews hated each other, of course. Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd go out of the way. They didn't want Samaritan dirt on their feet. A cynical Jew hearing the story might expect, as the Samaritan's introduced, that the Samaritan would see him walk over and finish the job. Who is your neighbor? What is the boundary of neighbor love? See what Jesus is saying here. There is no boundary. You might be asking, Jesus, that's impossible. And indeed, that's what the lawyer should have said after verse 28. That's the right thing to say to the weight of the law and the clarity of the law Jesus is preaching here. See, Jesus says that there is a standard, perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to the law of God. The covenant of works abides, and no one can meet it, and no one can love their neighbor quite like this, as the law demands. And have you ever wondered, does this lawyer really think he can skip the first half of what Jesus says? Love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, an interesting question perhaps might have been, you know, well, what do you mean by love God, let alone love neighbor? To Jesus says, the law crushes you. It's what it's meant to do. And this pompous lawyer who breaks into Jesus' conversation with his disciples, he needs to see this. We need to see it. He might have thought Jesus was an antinomian. He might have thought Jesus was a legalist. But what Jesus is, of course, is something else entirely, something defying the categories of what the world wants him to be. You see, Jesus is the gospel. He is the Savior. Look with me at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. We ought to compare this question with the question the lawyer asked back up in verse 29, who is my neighbor? See, the lawyer's question is self-seeking, self-justifying, and Jesus is flipping the question. He's flipping everything, all the nice categories. Instead of worrying about a boundary to the command so that I can keep it, instead of asking who is my neighbor, Jesus is asking, you know, who proves to be neighborly? Whose responsibility is this? On one level, Jesus answers the lawyer's question clearly in his story. Who is my neighbor? Any pile of humanity you pass by on the road. On the simplest level, this parable teaches the law of God, the will of God for you and for me, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Any image bearer of God, all humanity, no questions about it, even your enemy. Christians care about human suffering, period. And we move towards it in love. But this passage, I think, is also far more deeply textured than just that. In verse 36, in asking who proved to be a neighbor, Jesus is asking the listener, he's asking the lawyer to think about who does this? Who can be this Samaritan? Jesus is asking the listener about who embodies this law of love. Who is it that could ever live up to this example? Who is it that ever continually loves to show mercy? Who is it who lives a life that actually looks like this Good Samaritan? And of course, the larger answer to that deeper question is the one the lawyer began to ask all the way in the beginning of the story, wondering about who Jesus is. Why did he come to test them in the first place? Because he's going around showing mercy to everyone he meets. The leper and the lecher, the publican and the prostitute, the Gentile, the Samaritan, Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene. Who is it that keeps the law of neighbor love? Who is the Good Samaritan? The one who shows mercy. See, Jesus is the Good Samaritan at this deeper level of the story. How does one inherit eternal life? By the law? Yes, the covenant of works abides. And yet Jesus, his whole ministry is showing that he is the one who can fulfill and uphold the terms of the covenant of works so that we might enjoy a covenant of grace by which we might live. On one level, the lawyer is meant to see himself, we might say, in the priest and the Levite in the story. But on a deeper and far more important level, the lawyer and every person who's ever tried to begin to keep the law seriously ought to see themselves as the pile of humanity on the side of the road, beaten, bloodied, and crushed by the law. It's what the Apostle Paul gives words to in Romans chapter 7. What a wretched man that I am. Who can save me from this body of death? And so they desperately need not an antinomian to tell them what they want to hear, affirming them in their autonomy, nor a legalist that will lead them to further despair at failure or soul-cauterizing pride at success in theoretical law-keeping. No, you see, what is needed is neither one of those, but the cry of humanity. It's one to keep the law for us and help us and keep the law with us. You see, we need a champion to fulfill the law so that we might not know what is not know the law as a means of crushing merit, but as a way of happy gratitude. We need, as Paul explains, that he who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, Jesus' message, the gospel of himself, is not one of grace, 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 hakuna matata. It doesn't matter what you do, nor is it the law, keep the law, all you can, try, try, try. No, his message is himself. Believe him, follow him, and you keep the law not by trying to nail down the loose ends of the requirements, but by seeking happily and aggressively to love and serve those around you, even as he has served and loved you. See, his message is that as those who have been saved from the side of the road, as it were, we will then help those on the side of the road. As those who are recipients of extravagant mercy, we will be givers of extravagant mercy. Those who are able to go and do likewise, as Jesus says in verse 37, are those who have experienced the neighbor love of God, the grace of God that takes sinners and all their offensive mess and saves them. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. See, Jesus calls us to nothing more than what we have experienced from him. And when we fall short of that, we fall upon one, again, whoever loves to show mercy. See, this is the mysterious good news of the gospel that fits no categories the world has to give. This Jesus, you know, he spoke to the lawyer in our story, but he speaks to you through his text this morning. Lay all your dirty doings down. Quit your meticulous law-keeping in order to gain salvation. Forget all your imagined renderings of him as some sort of modern affirming therapist. Hear him and be crushed by him and be born again through him. Trust him. See that if you follow him, there is life and there is hope. See, Jesus is no antinomian, no legalist. He is, in fact, the gospel, the embodiment of the law. He is the way to inherit eternal life, our only hope in life and in death. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress midst flaming worlds of these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Not because I might somehow be the Good Samaritan, but because he is for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you ever loved to show mercy. We praise you for your infinite grace. And we pray that even as we experience your grace and your mercy, that we would continually show it to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 562. All to Jesus I surrender, number 562.